All right, well, good morning and Merry Christmas. It's never too early to start celebrating Christmas. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us him and you'd show us your ways and that you'd help us as we turn to the words of Scripture. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if this works. Good, that's pretty good. Okay, so lesson 13 we're doing today. I hope you open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 49, because we're going to be using it. The servant is obedient amidst suffering, and that's actually a pretty good title for the passage. Whoever chose that did a pretty good job. I wrote it a long time ago, but it's actually pretty good. So I want you to keep track as we go through of three entities and just have these in your mind: the servant, the nation of Israel, and you. And for the servant, you know, I think there's four, they're called servant songs in Isaiah, and we're going to have the third one, and we're leading up to the fourth one today, chapter 50, verse 4 through 9. And so there's this figure, the servant, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's prophesied in Isaiah, and there's four times that he sings or that there is a song about him. So these are the three entities: the servant, the nation of Israel, and you. And each of them is distinct. In other words, the prophet talks about these one at a time. And he doesn't talk about one and then really mean another. They're kept distinct. However, each one of these is a demonstration of God's enigmatic ways. God's enigmatic ways. And his enigmatic ways turn out to be the ways of death, of life from death. All of them are demonstrations of that. The servant, the nation of Israel, and actually you are, to our demonstration. And so because of that, even though these things are not the same, they are similar. So the servant is not the nation of Israel. They're distinct. And you make a really strong case for that, that they're not the same, even from our passage. But there's many similarities between the servant and the nation of Israel. The servant is everything that Israel so far is not, but was called to be, and perhaps one day will be in some way. The servant is everything Israel is not and more than that, but is similar because both of them illustrate the enigmatic ways of God, which is life from death. Romans talks about God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. There's many ways in which God demonstrates that and demonstrates that from this book. The enigmatic ways of God are something to rejoice about. There's a lot of rejoicing in this section, and so that goes through. The enigmatic ways of God converge on the servant. And actually, they really converge on what's coming next, not in this passage, but the next one, which is Isaiah 53. Because the ways of God converge on the cross of Christ, and that's what Isaiah 53 is about. And so Isaiah 53, we'll get to next week, but it's as near as any passage in the Bible to revealing what the enigma is from the inside, like the inside of a lock, and showing it from God's point of view. Here's the cross, the central thing that unlocks the whole mystery of all of God's ways. And actually, here's what's happening kind of behind the scenes at the cross. And so that is Isaiah 53. So I won't give that all away here. I'm not going to talk about all of that. That's for next time. But we're kind of leading up to Isaiah 53. So you should sense kind of a drum roll, kind of a fanfare. And that's kind of the mood of this passage, if you will, is leading to that climax of Isaiah 53. The nation of Israel, the servant, we're going to have something about the servant right in the middle of the passage, the servant song. That's in the middle of the passage, and it's a wonderful passage. But basically, the rest of the passage is pretty much dominated by the nation of Israel. And so that's what we're going to end up talking about the most. That's what dominates these about four chapters that we're looking at. And there's a special focus for the nation on its chief city, its capital city, which is, of course, Jerusalem. And so this passage, you're going to have to get used to this way of thinking, because this passage tracks the life of a city through time. Okay, it's important to catch that. It tracks the life of a city through the rolling centuries. So you can think of our city, Portland, the Rose City, the city that works. Remember that motto? So you can learn something about the history of our city, and it's kind of fun to learn some things about Portland. Our city has a history, and it has a future. Well, it's the same with Jerusalem. That's the capital city of Israel. That's where Andrew went, and that was, he said, his favorite place in Israel. It's my favorite place in Israel, too, is Jerusalem. It has a long history, much longer than Portland's history, and it also has a glorious future. So what is going to be said about the nation of Israel with a special focus on the city? It's going to be all about Second Exodus. You're going to hear a lot about that. Second Exodus. Now, Andrew's giving us a series on the first Exodus on Sunday nights. It's a very dramatic story. It's very powerful. It's very amazing. There's a release from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, from prison, you might say. And it's a place where God puts his name on display for the nations. So Andrew said a lot about God's name being put on display. The second Exodus is going to be greater. It's going to be like the first one, only more. It's going to be more dramatic, more powerful, more amazing, and it's going to be better at putting God's name on display. The first Exodus put his name on display in an amazing way for the nations to all see. The second Exodus is going to do an even better job of that. Now, the second Exodus is not a big, elaborate metaphor. It's a real Exodus. It's kind of like the first one. And so, and this is yet to come. This is in the future. This is when Christ returns again. There's going to be real exiles. There's going to be real refugees. They're going to be really returning to the land of Israel, just like there was in the first Israelites returning to the land, just like in the first Exodus. So it's not a big, elaborate metaphor, the second Exodus. Actually, it can be. The New Testament authors sometimes use even passages about the second Exodus in our passage to talk about the Christian life. And so it can be an elaborate metaphor, but maybe what I mean is it's not merely an elaborate metaphor. It's a real event, and it's yet to come, and that's what this is prophesying. There's many pictures as well in this passage, and so we're going to talk about the city as a mother, the city of Jerusalem as a mother with sons. We spend a lot of time on that. Talk about a divorce. Talk about a rock quarry. A chalice of wrath, a moth-eaten garment, and many more pictures. And that's the way the prophets like to speak. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, the prophet says, I've used similitudes. And that actually all of the prophets used similitudes. So those things that I mentioned, they are merely metaphors. There's no actual divorce. It's just a picture. There's no actual rock quarry. That's just a picture. There's no actual chalice of wrath. These are a picture. There's no actual moth-eaten garment. That's just a picture to make a point. I think it's easy to tell the difference because those pictures are all very piecemeal. They're kind of one-offs. Something is like a moth-eaten garment. But the second Exodus runs throughout the whole passage. And so it's not just a one-off picture that's just a mere metaphor, but it's a prophesying of this great event. Okay. Here's the outline. And I've broken it into three sections. You probably won't be surprised by that. The discussion section, chapter 49, the servant section, chapter 50, and the listen and awake section. And that's 51 and 52. Okay. So the discussion section, I was going to use a page like this for that. The discussion section is chapter 49. And this is a dialogue between God and Jerusalem, this whole section. And so if you're in chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, and verse 14 all the way to verse 26, there's going to be three questions asked. And this is important. The Lord is speaking to Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. And so every time the word you is used in chapter 49. You can't see this in your translation, but it's feminine and singular, okay? Because that's how you talk about a city, as a she. And so every time there, it's a you, it's the city of Jerusalem, and she's going to be portrayed here as a mother with sons. So the first question is, has God forgotten me? And kind of to pick up where we left off, I hope, that there was a servant song that says that the servant is going to save Jacob. And not only that, but he's going to save all the nations, because that's almost as if it's too small for him. So there's this kind of euphoria of joy for the nation of Israel, which is shared by all creation. And that's kind of how it ended in chapter 49 as we come to verse 13. But there's an objection. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, objects, and that's verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Now, why would Zion say that? Why would the city say, the Lord has forsaken me? Well, because it's a wrecked city. It's a ruined city, and its people have been exiled. Here's our timeline. And you remember chapters 1 through 39 deals with kind of contemporary events for Isaiah. And there's kind of two time periods that it comes. One is 722, when the northern kingdom goes into exile. That's where Ahaz is there. And then around 701, that's when Hezekiah is a king, and then Sennacherib comes into the picture. And so the chapters 1 through 39 focuses on those current events. But chapters 40 to 66, it's as if Isaiah looks forward into the future. Assyria is a thing of the past because of the time period brought in by Nebuchadnezzar, okay? The Babylonian period. And so it goes about 150 years or more into the future and looks at this period when Israel is going to be in exile. The period brought in by Nebuchadnezzar is a period of exile for Israel that's relieved a little bit by a partial return, but it's kind of an unbroken, pretty much, exile. And so that's why Jerusalem says, it seems like the Lord's forgotten me. It seems like the Lord has forgotten about me. And have you felt that way? The Lord has forgotten about you. Well, what does the Lord say in this dialogue to Zion, where he stoops down to enter into conversation, enter into an argument with Zion? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Okay, so a woman who would normally go through fire for her child, the Lord says, I'm more tenderhearted towards you than her. She may forget, but I'm not going to forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to it as a city. Your builders hurry. This is what he's envisioning for the city. Your builders hurrying in, and your destroyers and your devastators departing from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, says the Lord. You will surely put them on as jewels and bind them as a bride. He's talking about her sons returning. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far, far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room that I may live here. What's he talking about? The second Exodus. Okay, he's talking about all of a sudden Jerusalem, which has been alone as a city and abandoned, having nobody there and being desolate and waste, now having too many people, so that her sons return to her and then complain there's not enough room for us. And so this is a great surprise. This is a great astonishment to the city that thinks that God has forgotten her, and that it's a good illustration of how God's plan is so much better than ours. Ours has to die in order for us to see his plan. And when it comes, it's abundant. It's much better than we ever could have thought it was. You can think of the days when Israel was trying to, Judah was trying to keep things together, keep things tied up, like the days of Zedekiah. And it's just sort of pathetic, or even more pathetic with Jeremiah and that kind of ragtag bunch that he ends up kind of tagging along with. They're trying to hold things together. They don't, and the city doesn't realize what great things God has in store for it. that come next. And so that's what God's talking about for this city. There's a time coming, you're not going to believe it. Your sons are going to return to you, and it's going to be way more abundant than you ever even thought could be possible. So it's a dialogue. And so the first question, has God forgotten? No. Second question, where are these from? And so now the city's in the future and astonished. Verse 21, then you will say in your heart, the city of Jerusalem, who's begotten these for me since I've been bereaved of my children and am barren and exile and a wanderer? Who has reared these for me? Behold, I was left alone. That's when they went out from in exile. Where did these come from? And so the question is, where are these from? Jerusalem has been a captive and a rejected one. One turned away, an exile and a wanderer. But now these are there, and it's sort of like shocked. It's kind of like when Jacob found out that Joseph was still alive, and his heart became numb, it says, so that, and he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. And then he saw the wagons. They told him about Joseph, and his spirit revived, and he said, it's enough. I know that Joseph is still alive. But at first, he couldn't believe it. And so it's going to be like this for Jerusalem, and that's where the question comes from. Is this real, that all of these are coming back in this second exodus? Well, thus says the Lord God, verse 22, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and set my standard to the people. And they will bring your sons in their bosom. Your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. What's he talking about? The second exodus. Okay, I'm going to keep on saying that at this time. And it works a little differently, because the kings and the queens of the most powerful kingdoms, they bring Israel's or Jerusalem's sons to the city, returning them to the city, and then bow down before them. They become the guardians of the city as a demonstration of this, as it says at the end, that those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. And that might include you. Should include you. And so it's an illustration of God's ways for you as well, that if you wait for the Lord, you're not going to be put to shame, because these are God's ways. Third question. Oh, well, how's that going to happen? How are the kings and the queens of the earth, the oppressors, how are they going to bring people? Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of tyrants be rescued? And it's sort of another example of unbelief. Yeah, they came from the kings and queens. Well, how is that going to happen? How are they going to be conquered? The strong man is going to have to be plundered. Verse 25, the Lord answers, surely thus says the Lord, yes, even the captives of the mighty men will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And that's the point of the second exodus. It's like the first one. It's to put his name on display for all the earth to see visually that who he is. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is the Mighty One of Israel. And so, yes, he's going to conquer those oppressors. He's going to plunder the strong man. Okay, so that's the discussion section. The next section is the servant section. Okay, and it's in three parts. First, the servant is introduced by contrast, and this is a new section, I think. The mother-son idea is kind of carried across into chapter 50, but this is a good place to put the chapter division. And even the pronouns change. So I told you before, everything was feminine singular every time you was mentioned. At this point, everything is going to be masculine and plural for this first section. The servant introduced by contrast. And so the sons of Jerusalem are going to be addressed here at the beginning of this section. Okay, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I send you? So he says now to the sons of Jerusalem, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your sons away? Now, I should give you a full disclosure here, because the commentaries that I read, most of them, not all of them, most of them said, the point is that God didn't divorce. Jerusalem. That's the point. And so the point of this question in verse 1, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce? The point is they can't find it because there is no divorce. He never divorced them. And some of them will point out, well, he divorced the north, because that's in Jeremiah chapter 3, but he never divorced the south. And so that's according to most commentators that I looked at, the part of the message, he almost divorced the south, but he actually didn't. And so he's saying, where is the certificate of divorce? And they can't find it because there is no divorce. My understanding is he did divorce the south. He did divorce them. Now, that's just a picture, okay? God does not have a wife. He's not like Baal, who has a wife. So this is just a metaphor. This is one of those metaphors. And what is divorce a picture of? What is it a metaphor of? It's a metaphor of exile, which, if you even want to put it in these terms, for a nation and its God, was usually a parting of the ways. It's the end of the relationship. A new country moves in, and with a new religion, the exiles go away, they get absorbed into other religions. And so it's a parting of the ways. And so I think the point here with this question is not that the divorce didn't happen, but that divorce did happen. And he's asking why. He's asking why. Go get the certificate of divorce, because I want to ask you why. And so what he's asking about the divorce is, has something irretrievable happened in the relationship between you and God? And the answer is yes, something irretrievable has happened. And another way of putting it is, life from death. Okay, the nation has died. In fact, later on in Isaiah, he's going to talk about a nation born in a day, a nation coming back alive from the dead. And so it's the same picture as a nation being married again after divorce, after the relationship seemingly has been terminated. And the divorce, in God's strange enigmatic ways, are the way in which he brings about the marriage, or the death is the way in which he brings about life. And so it's the same for us, is why you must lose your life in order to find it. God has divorced your old nature. There's no part of your old nature that God has found something good about it. And so he's able to bring something about it. It's not that he almost divorced your old nature. He did. He divorced your old nature, but in that very divorce, you find closeness to God. You find new life. In that very death, you find new life. In that very losing of your life, you find a finding of your life. And so these are all illustrations of God's ways. So the point of the question, I think, is not that, well, they can't find the divorce paper because it never happened. But I think this is the point. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? And then, behold, here it is. Here's what it says. You were sold for your iniquities and for your transgression. Your mother was sent away. And the divorce paper says they were divorced not because of God's unfaithfulness, but because of their sins. Because of their sins. That's why they were divorced. And he talks about their sins in verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? I spoke and there was no one to answer. Now, does that verse remind you of anything? I just read verse 2a from chapter 50. Why was there no man when I came? Does it remind you of the song of the beloved, the song of the vineyard? Remember, he made the vineyard, he put a fence up, he did everything that could be done for the vineyard, but why did it not yield good fruit? It yielded stink fruit instead of good grapes. And so there's the same question here. Why was there no man when I came? When I called out to speak, why was there none to answer? Is it something wrong with the Lord? Is it his fault, this divorce? And so he says, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or do I have no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now, when did the Lord do those things? He did them at the first Exodus. He made the Nile into blood and made their fish stink, made their water dry up, put darkness over the earth. He did all of these things. And so it's not because the Lord has no power or he's not a deliverer that he calls out to his people and there's no man. There's not a single man to answer or to obey him. Verse 4 to 9, the servant sings. And all of a sudden, the servant just starts speaking. And he says, I and me, without being identified in verse 10 and 11, it's going to be identified that he is, in fact, this servant. But there's a great contrast between the sons of Israel who don't obey. He calls out and they don't listen. And the servant, the sons of Zion, God divorces them because of their sins. The servant is obedient. Zion is unheeding of God's call. He calls out to them, and there's none to answer. The servant is a listener. Zion is unconvinced of the Lord's love and suspicious of the Lord, but the servant is confident that God is for him, and there's no charge that can be brought against him. And so there's a great contrast here, starting in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He says, the Lord has given me, this is what the servant says, a learned tongue, a trained tongue, an instructed tongue, a tongue of disciples, a tongue that's been trained like a disciple, a tongue of those who have been taught. And here's what my tongue is able to do, is sustain the weary one with the word. That's a really wonderful passage. And this is what the Lord has given him, a tongue of disciples. But how did God give it to him? And as you read on, you find this wasn't an instant gift, the tongue of the learned to comfort the weary one. It didn't happen all automatically. It didn't happen all at once. Behind the tongue of the learned, in fact, this is why it's called the tongue of the learned, the tongue of disciples, lies a prolonged process, a discipline of daily hearing. And so that's what he talks about. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And so what's pictured here is God speaking to the servant every day, awakening him in the morning every day by speaking to him, awakening his ear, speaking to him every day, and the servant listening. And what is the Lord telling him? He's telling him of his power for the weary. He's telling him of his power on behalf of the servant. You can trust me, the Lord is telling him. He's telling him of his competence, the thing that Israel, the sons of Israel, were not willing to listen to. So the servant is like Israel, not the same as Israel. The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ and is not Israel, but like Israel in many ways, a similar calling, except he's obedient. He actually listens. The sons of Israel don't listen, and that's why God divorced their mother. That's why God sent them into exile and left Jerusalem in ruins and under captivity. Now, what's he talking about? The Lord learning to have a tongue that's able to speak to the weary. Well, he's talking about what Hebrews talks about, the sympathetic high priest. He's able to sympathize with us. He's able to speak a word to us, to the weary, because of what he's gone through, because of what he's done. He's learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. That's what it's speaking of here. Or he's the pioneer, the architect of our faith, the one who's lived a life of faith. And so this is what it speaks of about the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord God, the servant says, has opened my ear. So he listens, and he's unlike Israel, he obeys. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And of course, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the cross, when it seems that God has abandoned him. And yet, even when God is hiding, according to all appearances, even at the cross, he's listening, he's hearing that the Lord is for him. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to him. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And so even when he's facing the cross, even when it seems God has forgotten him, he's listening to the Lord. He's confident. He knows that the Lord is for him. None can bring a cause against him. And those who do, those who oppose him, are going to turn out like a garment that the moth has eaten. So he's a picture of unshakable confidence in God And this speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He's the perfect servant. He's a servant who listens, and that's why he's able to speak a word to the weary. Okay, the last part is the servant's song applied, verses 10 and 11. And let me read these verses. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hands, you will lie down in torment. So a very big contrast, a stark contrast in two kinds of responses to what the servant is saying and to the voice of the servant. And so you'll notice a contrast in all those things. Notice two walks, two different kinds of walks, both in verse 10, the one who's obeying the voice of the Lord, and the one in verse 11, the one who's going to lie down in torment because he's not listening. They're both walking. So the same verb is used, but it's not what you'd expect. It's not at all what you'd expect. The one obeying the voice of the servant, what kind of walk does he have? He walks in darkness and has no light. And the word that's used there is not even a glimmer of light, okay? But the one who's going to lie down in torment, what kind of walk does he have in verse 11? Well, he walks in the light of a fire that he's kindled himself. And so he walks in the midst of light. And so this is something that is always true about the kind of light of Christ that shines, of the word that he speaks in our ears, really better for this picture. It's true at the moment of salvation. It's true every step of the way. Is the light of Christ that shines on you shows you that all else is darkness, that there's no light coming from you at all, that all the light that's coming from you is worthless. All the light that you're trying to use from yourself to deal with life's dark experiences is a nothing. And so the light of Christ always shines in such a way that that shows everything else to be darkness, everything in you to be darkness. Martin Luther liked to teach in terms of paradox, things that seem contradictory. They're actually not. It's just because of our blindness, or it's just because of our pride. But this is a phrase that he used a lot, is that the gospel always reveals you to be both a sinner and righteous at the same time, both a total sinner and totally righteous in Christ, because it reveals that whatever light you have coming out of you, kindling yourself, is darkness. You're a total sinner. And at the same time, it reveals that Christ is, you're totally righteous in Christ. And so this is why the one listening to the voice of the servant is pictured walking in total darkness. There's no light coming from himself, and he knows that he's walking by faith. He's not walking by sight. So that's why it's a little different from what you might expect. Okay. Let's see. The next section, I've called it the listen and awake section, because those show up a number of times. And let me see. Three times you have the word listen, and then three times you have awake, awake, three times, and then depart. And I put it like this, according to this little mountain with a flat top, because this is kind of the central one, and I'll call your attention to it. All of these are directed towards the nation of Israel, and so are these as well. But this one is directed towards the arm of the Lord. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, and it's put in the center, perhaps in a position of a central spot. Okay, let me see. This is an experimental run with this new toy that we have at church. So, okay, the first listen is life from death, what I've entitled it. And the servant is speaking. He's the tongue of the learned. So he's telling you to listen. He listens. That's the Lord has helped him to be the pioneer of faith, and he also speaks. He speaks with the tongue of the learned, and this is what he says. So listen. And first speaks of, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's looking forward to the time when there'll be those who pursue righteousness. And he tells them to look from the rock from which they were hewn, the quarry in which they were dug. So think about a stone that's being used on a building. You don't know what kind of stone it is. So you say, well, where was the quarry found? Well, the quarry's in Montana, and it's a big granite cliff. Well, then the stone for the building is also going to be made out of granite as well. And so this is what he says to the nation of Israel. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. This is what you're supposed to see in them when you look at that quarry. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him, and I multiplied him. And how did God do it? He did it miraculously. He did it by calling life from death, the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, whose body was as good as dead, and the Lord made them many based on that, by calling life out of death. That's what the stone is like too. If the quarry is like that, that's what the stone is like. And so here's how he applies this. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, this city. He will comfort all of her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. The Lord's going to do the same thing for the city of Jerusalem that is also demonstrated in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And so he's going to comfort not the palaces of Jerusalem, the pleasure gardens of Jerusalem. No, he's going to comfort her waste places. He's going to make her wilderness like Eden, more abundant than Jerusalem could ever even imagine, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And the same is true with us. God doesn't crown our highest achievements. No, he makes our waste places to be like Eden, where we've been shown to be total sinners before him. That's what he makes to be like Eden, and that's what he crowns with his righteousness, because he's a savior who brings life out of death. And he does that. He does it for Abraham and Sarah. He does it for the city of Jerusalem and the city of, and the history of that city, which is what it's talking about here. He does it for us as well. Second, listen. Focus on the eternality of salvation. And I think I'm running out of time, so I won't read that part. But he says to my people and to my nation that his salvation, the earth's gonna fail, it's gonna fall away, it's gonna disappear, but his salvation is gonna endure forever. Actually, it's eternal. And then the third listen kind of draws all of this together. Verse 7, listen, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law, they want to do the Lord's commandment, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And so this is kind of the culmination of the tongue of the learned. What he's speaking to the weary in order to sustain them, and it draws it all together, and it's do not fear. Don't fear the reproach of men. And then he uses actually the same picture that the servant used before as part of his song about those who oppose him when he was being crucified being like a moth-eaten garment. And so he's learned that from his experience. He has the tongue of the learned. He speaks it. Listen to me. Listen to me. And do not fear. And so he brings his message together. Okay, the first awake. And it's the central one. It's the one, remember that flat top mountain that I tried to show you? This is the one in the center. And so this is the one that has a lot of emphasis. And this is the only awake command, that's directed towards the arm of the Lord. It's repeated because of like an emotional intensity. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. And so this is a prayer for God to act. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depth of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So he wants the arm of the Lord to awake to do what? To do another exodus, to do a second exodus. And so he says, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? And Rahab is the name that Isaiah uses for Egypt. It's a name that speaks of arrogance and pride. In chapter 30, verse 9, if I'm not mistaken, he uses that for Egypt. Who pierced the dragon, probably a crocodile in the Nile, is what he's speaking about. You dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep. That's the crossing of the Red Sea. You made a pathway in the midst of the sea for the redeemed to cross over. He already did that. And so he applies it to the second exodus, that the ransom of the Lord will return and come with shouting to Zion when the arm of the Lord awakes. Well, this prayer, it's kind of a presumptuous prayer, don't you think? Or perhaps a prayer of boldness. There's great freedom of speech. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, as if God is asleep. But it's a prayer that God likes to hear, because in verse 12, he answers it. He's honored by this bold prayer. And so awake, awake, two times, speaks of emotional intensity. The Lord answers, I, even I. And he answers with intensity. I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? That you've forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor. And he, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then verse 16, I won't get into all this, but I told you the you is very specific and it's very consistent throughout. Well, in verse 12 through 16, he mixes a lot of those different kinds of yous. So some of those yous are directed towards feminine singular, like the city of Zion. Some are masculine plural, like he's speaking to the children, the sons of the city. There's a singular masculine that's this one exile who's waiting in a dungeon, and he's addressed here. And at the end, there's a masculine singular, and this one seems to be the servant who was speaking, who was singing in the chapter before. And so if this means anything to you, one commentator spoke of it as a dramatis personae, the cast of characters. It's like they're all being cycled through here. And the servant himself is speaking, I have put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of, or he's speaking to the servant. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. That's what was said about the servant in chapter 49 and verse 2, that he's held the servant in his hand. To establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. And so the servant's work is for the Lord to put his words in the servant's mouth, to give him the tongue of the learned. But notice what his work is. It's pretty big. To plant the heavens, and to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Those are what the words in the servant's mouth are going to do. And so it's the rebirth of all creation is actually going to be the servant's work, to plant the heavens and found the earth. And it's going to be involved with saying to Zion, you are my people. Okay, awake, awake. And this one is directed towards, again, the city of Jerusalem, all of these. And so you're back to these feminine singular use, because that's the way to speak of a city. So it's a city and it's the life of a city. And I think that's important to understand for this section, or you're going to misunderstand it. You're going to be disappointed by this section if you don't understand that it is the life of a city. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you've drained to its dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there anyone to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? And they're the two things that befall a city that make her desolate. First is damage to property, damage to buildings, devastation and destruction. And the second is damage to people in the city, famine and sword. And so the Lord says, how shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless in the head of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. And so the city has taken the cup of wrath from the Lord and drained it to its dregs. And it's not so much speaking of the staggering of drunkenness, but it's referring to the final stages of what I read as called delirium tremens. You know, I guess it's like an alcohol poisoning. It's not just drunkenness, but where the person is hopelessly and irretrievably dying because of alcohol, because of drinking from the cup of the Lord's fury. So this is the way the city is depicted, hopelessly, irretrievably under God's wrath, with no sons. They're all, and that's the city's armor, is her sons, and they're all lying dead in the street. And so it's as if the Lord's almost at a loss as to how to comfort the city in this condition. How shall I comfort you? Well, verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted city, who are drunk but not with wine. What's he going to say? Thus says the Lord your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it in the hands of your tormentors, who say to you, lie down that we may walk over you. Who have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Okay, I'm going to skip to the last one. The last awake, chapter 52, is also directed to the city. It's directed to Zion. And I've called this one a homecoming. What's pictured here for Zion, the scene that's depicted is a touching homecoming. And it's the story of the city of Jerusalem, the last part of the city of Jerusalem, the future story. And it's a Cinderella story. Pictures the city of Jerusalem. She is a captive in chains. She's groveling in the dust, and suddenly she wakes up and her fetters fall off, and there's new garments waiting for her. They're royal garments. They're priestly garments. A throne awakes her, and the clothing that she puts on, the royal clothing, it's not a sham. It's something that fits her. It's what she was called to be. And it's a perfect fit for her. And so this is what's described in this homecoming. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive of Zion. It's the exact opposite of what happens to Babylon, chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate, and so on. And so this is the Lord's work. You can read about it in Hannah's song, or you can read about it in Mary's song, or Psalm 113. He lifts those from the ash heap and seats them among kings, and he takes down the mighty from their high position. And this is going to be the story of Jerusalem. And so it's a great homecoming that's depicted. Verse 3-7 is the explanation for it. For thus says the Lord, you, city of Jerusalem, she, it's this feminine singular again for the life of the city. You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. You were sold like trash, like nothing, not for a good price. And so you're going to be redeemed, the Lord explains, freely, not because of anything of your own deserving. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And so this is Jerusalem's oppression from A to Z up to the point where Isaiah is living. from Egypt, the first, all through all the different nations and the judges and all the way up to Assyria. That's the power in his day. Verse 5, now therefore, what do I have here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without the cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, that in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. He is kind of an interesting way the Lord phrases it in verse 5. What do I have here? It's almost like he's stalling. He's acting like he doesn't know what to do. And of course, he's just delighting in unfolding this very slowly for Israel. And he's explaining the reason for this great homecoming. His name is being blasphemed. And so his people are going to know his name because of this second exodus that's going to take place. Verse 7 through 10, then, he paints the scene of this touching homecoming, and it's a beautiful scene. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the picture is maybe there's a battle nearby, and pouring into the city is not a wave after wave of fugitives coming in. It's a lone runner. It's a single runner, and he's running confidently, and he loves to run. And he's got a message. And when he comes in earshot, he says, peace, good tidings, salvation, your God reigns. And then the watchmen on the walls of the city, they hear his voice, and they lift up their voice. They say the same thing that he's saying and shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. So at this homecoming scene, Jerusalem's a ruin. Jerusalem's in bad shape when this runner comes to them. He's announcing a great victory. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Okay, the last section is depart, and it's spoken to the vessel bearers in those who are coming in this second exodus towards Jerusalem in this great homecoming. Depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And I think Andrew pointed this out in the first exodus, that the Israelites weren't just saved so the Lord could make their life easy, but they were saved for service to the Lord. And so they went to Sinai and they learned to carry the vessels of the Lord. At least the Levites did this. And so it's going to be the same in the second exodus. They're going to go out from captivity. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And here's the reason why he can say this is they can do it carefully. They can leave carefully because it's not going to be like the first exodus where they went out in haste. You remember that? That's part of the story of the Passover. They go out in haste. And there was kind of a sense of nervousness as they went out, a sense that maybe Pharaoh's going to change his mind. He's going to come after us with an army, which is actually what happened. That's not the way it's going to happen in the second exodus. For you will, and that's why they're going to be able to be carefully going out. For you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go with you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. Okay, I'm out of time, and I think I've finished. So in conclusion, I'll give you just a tease for next time. Remember that central section. In fact, it's right here. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. How's all this going to be set in motion? This second exodus that's going to culminate in this wonderful homecoming scene, which is yet to come in the story of the city of Jerusalem. How's it going to be set in motion? Because that was the prayer in chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Well, it's going to be in Isaiah 53, where it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Isaiah 53 is going to talk about the arm of the Lord awaking, but it's going to be a way that's a little different than one might expect. And so Isaiah 53 is where all the lines of the Lord's ways converge for everything. Whether it's the story of the city of Jerusalem, whether it's your story, whether it's the story of the nation of Israel, whether it's the church and how the church fits into all of it, it all converges. All the enigmatic ways of God, the wonderful ways of God, the rejoicing ways of God are going to converge at Isaiah 53. And so that will be next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he speaks with a tongue of the learned, a tongue that knows how to sustain the weary with a word. We pray that you would make us listeners like the architect and the pioneer of our faith to not walk in a self-generated light, but instead walk in the darkness of no self-generated light, but only the light of Christ, only the light of Christ. And we thank you for him, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.